We read from the Word of God, first of all, from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the fourth chapter, the verses 1 to 12, and then from the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 to 25. But first, from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and beginning at the first verse, hear the Word of God. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." And then the book of the evangelist Matthew, the first chapter, beginning at the 18th verse, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So far the word of God. My text for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter and verse 21. "And she," that is, of course, Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I want to read also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, questions and answers 29 and 30. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. And no salvation is to be either sought or found in any other. Do such then believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? No. Although they may make their boast of him, yet in fact they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. This morning we begin a study here together of the great middle section of the Apostles' Creed. The first part of the Creed has to do with God the Father and our creation. The second, by far the longest part of the Apostles' Creed, has to do with God the Son and our redemption. Then the third part of the Creed has to do with the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. When we say the Apostles' Creed together, as we do every Lord's Day evening, we make our confession in these words: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. It is just the first part of the second section which is before us now. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. The one who is at the very center of our lives, on whom the whole thrust and focus of our faith is fixed. Who, if the truth be told, is more than life to us, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember the beautiful words by John Newton, and we have sung two of his hymns this morning. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, Savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. We ask the question, we are directed to do so by our guide in studying closely and carefully the teachings of the Word of God. Just who is this Jesus? The answer to that question is both simple and complex. It is simple in that it can be given an answer in a very few words, a very few short words. But it is complex in that those few simple short words are at the same time profound words. Who is this Jesus? First of all, this Jesus is the Son of God. He is himself from eternity, God. Now, on occasion, this has been contested by people who dig in their heels and refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is divine, that he is himself the eternal Son of God. I want, therefore, this morning to give you some references which will help in establishing that the Lord Jesus is who we say he is, that he is very God. I think, for example, of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where the angel Gabriel, in his annunciation of the birth of the Messiah to Mary, says, verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Even more specifically and more clearly is the deity of Jesus Christ asserted in the prologue to the Gospel of John, that remarkable and impressive introduction to the fourth gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Some will come to you and they will say that the deity of Jesus Christ is in no way acknowledged and confessed in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. They insist that he is a God, not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are guilty of this soul-destroying, brutalizing, and dreadfully destructive error. The truth is that the rules of Greek grammar make absolutely inevitable the translation which we have here in the Common Version. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the same gospel, and it is the climax of the fourth gospel, and for that matter, of the New Testament scriptures themselves, the 20th chapter of John, and at verse 28, you find the apostle Thomas convinced at last of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that resurrection and Christ's lordship and deity with the words, "My Lord and my God." Then, in the epistle to the Romans, and there in a powerful and remarkable passage, in the 9th chapter, you find at verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the privileges and advantages of the Jews, says of them, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. He is the Son of God." Make no mistake about this. Christianity stands or falls with this central confession that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity become one of us. We cannot qualify, we cannot temporize, we cannot moderate, we cannot accommodate at this point. He is God. Just a little over a year and a half ago, Jane and I stood in the Church of the Hagia Sophia, the Holy Wisdom, in Istanbul, once Constantinople, and also alongside of all that remains of the great basilica in Ephesus. And I thought, as we were in those cities and in the area of those churches, of the great councils which met there in Constantinople in 381, and in Ephesus in 431, they were two of the links in the chain of development by which the church repudiated error, said Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And throughout the centuries, though there have been attacks on every side, the Christian church that has been authentically Christian has insisted on the retention of that fundamental confession. He is the Son of God in a way that nobody else has ever been nor ever can be the Son of God. He is the only Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He has always been. Then, second, who is this Jesus? He is just that. He is Jesus. We ask how our Savior got his name. How do children get their names? I was, as many of you know, for a long period of time minister in the South, and there family is tremendously important. I have quite often baptized children who were, let us say, John Peter Smith III, or the fourth, or even the fifth. The name was not Hohenzollern or Habsburg or anything of that kind, but it was Smith, perhaps, or something similar. Equally ordinary, not any more special or unusual than my name or yours, and yet that child, usually the eldest son, the firstborn son, was given the name of his father, who in his turn had been given the name of his father. A name is sometimes carried on from generation to generation for family's sake, for the sake of identification in that family situation and that family circle. My names were given to me because my parents liked the sound of them. I'm not named after anybody. And that is frequently the case, is it not? Parents were expecting a child. Some of you are in that position now, are no doubt discussing when you are together in the evening, perhaps, just what you are going to name your baby, and you're careful to safeguard yourself. You do not let out the substance of your discussion for fear that pressure may be brought to bear from the father's side or from the mother's side. You want yourselves to name that baby, and you want the name that you give that precious child who is shortly to be in your arms, a name that is peculiar to her or to him, that is her own name or his own name, and that will be your child's name forever. Generally speaking, of course, our names, though we may find them fetching and attractive or significant for family reasons or on some other account, are not particularly descriptive of character or even of parental objectives and goals with respect to that child. But the position was very different in the ancient world, and was, of course, even more different with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ in the ancient world. We find in the first chapter of Matthew the angel coming to Joseph, who would become, we would say, the adoptive father of the Lord Jesus. We find the angel Gabriel in the first chapter of Luke coming to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and in both cases giving specific instructions regarding the name that was to be assigned to the child. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That will be his name. You should understand that the name Jesus in the first century was not so very unusual. The great military hero of God's ancient people, the Jews, in the Old Testament, was Joshua. Or, to give the name its fuller form, Jehoshua. And on account of Joshua's prowess and fame and symbolic significance through all the centuries subsequent to the conquest of the land of Canaan, which became the homeland of the Jews, Hebrew parents in successive generations assigned to a boy born to them the name of this titan in the past of their national existence, Joshua, Jehoshua. It means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. The Lord saves, or quite simply, Savior, one who saves. Now you understand the significance, therefore, of the assignment of this name to Mary's son, Joseph's adopted son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. This is to be his name. He can have no other name. He has designations in great number and titles too. We know him, you and I, as Jesus the Christ, or as Christ Jesus. But in due course we shall discover that Christ is a designation, it is a title. It has to do with his messiahship. He is the anointed one of God. Jesus, however, is his name. And it is the name assigned by God the Father to his incarnate Son, born of the Virgin Mary. His name is Jesus. In the third place, who is this Jesus? He is Jesus, the Savior. That is His identity. That is who He is. That is why He came. He came to save. Our great cities are filled with monuments to various kinds of saviors. Nation after nation across the world has been in the habit of remembering heroes by erecting remarkable statues. In the cases of those who were military deliverers, saviors, in that sense, it is often an equestrian statue. The great general sits astride his horse. And it is, of course, on that horseback that he leads his armies into battle and on to victory. So frequently people place their hope in saviors of this kind. In the end, ineffectual and helpless, unsaving saviors, we are inclined to do that too. Though as Christians we profess that we have here no continuing city, that we look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, yet we are part and parcel of this life as well. And many of us are fully engaged in the political process. We can have arguments, heated, highly agitated arguments about political questions. And that this can be carried very far indeed in our own country can be seen exemplified in the position which is to be observed in Washington, the District of Columbia, today our national capital, with a beleaguered president whose past, it is alleged, is now coming to haunt him, but in whose past many are reveling because they see in what has been dredged up out of a sordid personal history weapons which can be used to subvert and to prevent the execution of some of the policies which this particular leader, this Democratic president, has announced as very strongly important to him. We are part of that political process. We can become excited, angry even, about politics as we discuss the subject, and as discussions degenerate into arguments and even into quarrels. Why? Often because we suppose that there is salvation in a political figure. But that this is not the case is surely very clearly illustrated in our present leader. There has never been a political savior who could really save. There has never been a general, no matter how famous and expert and distinguished and effective and successful, who could really save. I am not putting down political leaders, statesmen, military figures. I am grateful for the wise and godly and brave and able people who have led us in the past. And I am profoundly grateful to God, too, for those who were perhaps not godly, but nevertheless who were used of God to accomplish His own purpose. But Jesus is Savior. He is really and truly Savior. He saves. And what does that mean? Well, the word to save in the New Testament Greek has in view physical saving, healing. But it has clearly much more in view than that, too. It has spiritual healing, saving. It has an implication of putting life back together again, bound up with the idea of salvation in the New Testament, is life, eternal life, acceptance with God, the wiping out of the record of sins which we have committed and which God has against us, the forgiveness of sins, the making of those who come in faith through Jesus Christ to God, sons and daughters, adopted children, members of His own family, and a great deal more beside. Jesus is Savior. Then fourth, It is clear from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. One very striking reference to this effect is to be found in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. And there, in the 7th chapter, I begin reading a little earlier, at verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant than the old covenant. And they were truly many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, this one, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He saves to the uttermost. That is to say, he saves utterly and completely. He is the perfect Savior. Those who come to God through him, those whom God summons to faith by the Holy Spirit, are not saved only for time, but also for eternity. It is not just that certain sins are wiped out, but that all sins are wiped out. It is extraordinary, the ideas which one comes upon in the history of the Christian church. There was, for example, in the early church, the idea that baptism wiped away the sins that had been committed before baptism. It was on that account that the Emperor Constantine, often called the first Christian emperor, postponed baptism till he lay dying. He was on his deathbed when he finally submitted to Christian baptism. Why? Because baptism dealt with the sins that you had committed before you were baptized. But it was altogether different with respect to the sins you committed after you were baptized. And the idea then was that the best approach to this whole matter of application for baptism was to put it off as long as possible, because if you were dying, how many more sins could you commit? And so it was, at least in some cases, thought to be advisable to wait, to take a chance on not dying suddenly, because pre-baptismal sins were far more effectively and easily dealt with than post-baptismal sins. And there were some sins which people regarded as not covered by the blood of Christ. Apostasy, a betrayal of Christ in time of persecution, a delivering over of copies of the Holy Word of God to the persecutors. Likewise, in times of travail, when the church was opposed by the Roman authorities. But the truth is that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover every sin. There is no sin which, if brought to God and confessed and repented of, the blood of Jesus Christ does not suffice to cleanse away. He is a complete Savior. He is wholly and totally a Savior. And if we come to him and belong to him, then we may rest in him, not only for a little while, not only for a year or two, or for the full scope of the life we have here on this earth, but we may rest in him and be confident in him and trust him and rely on him for this life, but also for the life that is to come. Then finally, fifth, it is clear from the teaching of the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I read also this morning, as a part of our scripture lesson, from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 4th chapter. There you find the 12th verse, so striking and so solemn. "There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the sole Savior. He is the only Savior. There is only salvation in him. Christianity is absolutely and resolutely and determinedly exclusive. That is, of course, not to say that we cannot get on well with people who do not share our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is not that we cannot have relationships, friendships with people who are not Christians. But it is to say that there can be no compromise. At just this point, we do not believe for a moment that all religions are pretty much alike in the end, that there are many avenues to God, that there is this approach to God and that there is that approach to God. And one may be called Hinduism and the other may be called Islam and another still may be called Buddhism and still another may be called Judaism. And this one, the one we follow, is called Christianity. There is nothing of that in the Word of God. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But something else needs to be said in this connection too. Something of great importance. Did you notice the 30th question of the Catechism? Do such then believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? No. Although they may make their boast of him, yet in act they deny the only Savior Jesus, for either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. There is no perfect church on earth. We accept that as a truth self-evident. The only perfection on this side has been the perfection of our Savior. And sinlessness will be found only on the other side when we shall know even as we are also known. The Reformed churches are not perfect, therefore. You and I have cause to know very well that they are not perfect. No congregation amongst all of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches is perfect either. Seventh Reformed Church is very far from perfect. It is just about as perfect as you are, or as I am. And true self-awareness would lead us to acknowledge that we are very imperfect, that we are sinful creatures, that we have to go to God day by day and hour by hour for forgiveness. But I have to say this, that if the Reformed churches have stood for anything, if Seventh Reformed Church has stood for anything, it has been for the purity and the sovereignty of grace. Do you understand at least a little what that means? Our whole witness and thrust throughout the centuries has been against the compromising of grace. Salvation is only by grace. Approach to God is only by grace. Forgiveness of sins is only by grace. Eternal life is only by grace. Joy is only by grace. Peace is only by grace. Anything we have and can enjoy as Christian people is by grace. And there can be no accommodation or qualification here. Constantly we are under pressure to that end, and the Reformed churches too. However purely and insistently they have adhered to Pauline and New Testament teaching, to the teaching of Augustine and Calvin and the others on the subject of grace, have been inclined in one direction or another. It is extraordinary how many people who have heard the pure gospel preached virtually all their lives will give a wrong answer when they're asked for a testimony as to the grace of God in their lives. If I were to ask each of you this morning, on what do you depend for the salvation of your soul? I do not have any doubt but that some here would be confused. You would say, well, I do the best I can. I hear the law of God all the time and I try to keep it. I know that I don't keep it perfectly, but most of the time I do rather better than worse. Something like that invariably comes from a relatively high percentage of people who have heard preaching on the subject of grace. What then is to be said about those whose hearing from the pulpit is not pure grace at all, but grace mixed up with something else. Grace mixed up with a self-salvationism and auto-soterism, which is so utterly pernicious and destructive in the end. It is grace, grace, and nothing but grace. I cannot hope to stand before God, however many or few my good works may be. I cannot hope to stand before God in the end, because I have more good works to report than I have evil works to report to God. I cannot hope to stand before God because I have made my life to shape up, because I have put my house in order, because I have been able, perhaps through a 12-step program or something like that, to slough off bad habits and to achieve victory over addictions. I cannot hope to stand before God because of anything I have done. I can only hope to be accepted and received at His hand in the end because of the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. I tell you, the principle of grace is constantly threatened because there is nothing so strong in us as the insistence that at least in some measure we can stand on our own two feet and make our own way in the world and appear before God at last with a degree of bluff and bluster and self-assertion, confident that such a one as I am or you are, he cannot possibly think about turning away. But the truth is expressed in our text. The truth is revealed throughout the whole of Scripture. The truth is given such splendid expression in our old catechism. The truth is that it is grace and only grace in which we hope at last. The grace of God revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the complete Savior, the only Savior. Let us pray. O God, we thank Thee for the one who saves, Thy Son, our Savior. And we thank Thee that He is complete Savior, that He is the only Savior, and that by Thy grace and Thy grace alone through Him, we can have life and light and peace and joy and innocence and forgiveness and a new beginning and a part in the building of Thy kingdom. Hear our prayer for His sake. Amen.